If you'll turn with me this morning to the book of Esther, we are in Esther chapter 1. And before the team comes out here, the drama team, I just want to set the stage a little bit. Why are we doing this? And two reasons, one from history and one from my personal history. 20 years ago, sometime around then, back when I was a teenager, I don't remember the sermons that Pastor Ken Smith preached when we went through the book of Esther last time, but I remember the drama. And there was a dramatic presentation that he put on here, and he had a team. He wrote kind of it was a monologue, and then the team acted out parts of that. And I've always had that in my memory. Whenever anyone talks about the book of Esther or teaches that book, I have those visuals and those people who played those parts. Dave Marquis played the part of Haman, and and if you know Dave, that's pretty. He does a vivid portrayal. Well, you're going to see some of that same. Those characters hopefully will be emblazoned upon your memories, especially for you kids. I'm excited about this, but from deeper history, when the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, they read the book of Esther. Some of them do. Others have traditionally acted it out. And so this is in line with history, I think, with normal Bible study. This is a melodrama. This is a fascinating book. It's a unique book. One of the unique aspects about it is that God's name is not mentioned once in it. And we'll talk about that a little later. But why is that? How did the Jews get to a place where there's a Bible story without God being mentioned once? Well, there's a historical timeline up on the screen, and the nation of Israel was founded as a nation when God called Moses to lead Israel out of slavery, and he led them, after a detour of 40 years in the wilderness, into the promised land, and Joshua takes them into the promised land. And after Joshua, you have the age of the judges. The judges begin to rule Israel. God would call somebody up out of when Israel is in bondage. They're not walking with the Lord, and he calls up someone. There's military victory over one of the nations that are enslaving or oppressing Israel, and those are called the judges. Then you get to the year 1050, and King Saul reigns. You've heard of the People's Choice Award. Well, King Saul is the people's choice. And God does not rely on the people's choice. It's not the top award that is out there. The top award is God's choosing. And God has his anointed, his Messiah, literally. And David is the first to fill that role. He is God's anointed. That's where we get the word Messiah, Mashiach. And so Jesus ultimately is our Messiah. But his predecessor is David. And it's to David that God promises, saying, one of your seed will rule and his throne will never end, and that's Jesus Christ. Then along comes David's son, and everyone's thinking, is this the son who inherits that promise? And it ends up not being so. King Solomon, though, does have an illustrious and long reign as king, and during his reign, he builds the first temple. And yes, there's more than one temple. That temple is destroyed. If we move along to the next timeline, before the temple's destroyed, though, King Solomon's son becomes king, and he doesn't rule so wisely. And from the get-go, the kingdom splits in two. There's the northern half and the southern half. The northern half is known as Israel, or Ephraim, and it's the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is the largest, so often in prophecy and scripture it's referred to. When God speaks of Ephraim, he's talking about the northern tribe of Israel. And its capital is Samaria, where we get the northern, even today, the northern half of Israel is known largely as Samaria. Jesus refers to the Good Samaritan. And then the southern half is known as Judah, made up of Judah and Benjamin. So Assyria in the year 722 conquers Israel. These are the Syrians, the Assyrians. They're carried away. They don't have any kings. Israel didn't have any kings that honored the Lord, and Judah only had a few. One of those is King Hezekiah. He ruled in 715. Then there's also King Josiah a little while later. He brings about a revival, and it's the last revival in the nation of Judah. Then we have the prophet Jeremiah, who who calls the people to repentance, and yet his ministry sees no one repenting. And he warns them about the 70-year exile that will come if they don't repent. 70-year exile. And it comes. Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers Jerusalem. And so begins the 70-year exile, 70 years of captivity. But the Babylonians don't rule for that entire 70 years. Cyrus of Persia comes in and conquers Babylon. And he decrees that the Jews can return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And it's under his reign that Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last king of Jerusalem, King Jeconiah, returns, becomes governor of Judah, and they begin to rebuild the temple. The temple is finished at the end of the 70-year exile. So not all the people return after 70 years, but worship resumes. So the exile really finds the depth of its meaning when the 70 years ends, the worship in the temple can resume. The people have returned, worship resumes. And really it's that 71st year where the temple is built. It's fascinating history. A little bit later, a few kings later, kings of Persia, we have Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. He's got two names. The Greek name is Xerxes, the Hebrew name Ahasuerus. And he reigns in Persia. And this is where our story begins. His queen, we'll get to know her in a bit, is Esther. And under her rule, and after her rule, actually, the next king, Xerxes II, there's Jewish influence in the court of Persia. And it's under that influence that we see Ezra returning, Nehemiah returning, and the walls of Jerusalem are finally rebuilt in 443. God has a plan for his people. He brings them out of slavery. He rescues them from captivity. He says, "Return to me so that I may return to you." Where is God in the book of Esther? The people left God. That's why he's not in there. But his hand is still at work. And so we're going to see this story unfold. Travel with us now to Persia, 5th century BC, in the city of Susa.
Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Carbona, and I mentioned two times. Vashti.
Vashti.
Haba!
Your Majesty.
Abona, go and fetch my beautiful queen.
Vashti.
Yeah.
So I'll put a beautiful crown on her beautiful head and parade her around my beautiful palace.
Yes, Your Majesty.
For he's a jolly good fellow. For he's a jolly good fellow. For he's a jolly good fellow. And nobody can deny.
Lie about.
Your Majesty, Queen Vashti refuses your order to come before you.
What? What? Watchmen!
What must become of Queen Vashti? She's refused to obey our king.
Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king himself, but he has wronged every citizen and official in the kingdom. The queen's behavior will be known to all women, and they too will begin to despise their husbands. Mm. Can't have that. Not good. Mm. Not good at all.
Your Majesty, what if we were to get rid of Vashti and tell the kingdom that you have written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians that you will never see her again? Remove her crown, her titles, and her signet ring.
I like it!
So let it be done! The party is over! Go home! I said, go home!
Esther?
I don't want to leave you, Uncle.
You have to, Esther. Neither of us has a choice. We are not free. Our lives, they belong to the king. But Esther, I want you to be safe. And to do so, you must trust me.
Tell me what I must do.
First, and most importantly, you must promise me that you will not tell a single soul that you are a Jew. No one. Can you promise me this?
I promise.
Secondly, you must befriend Haggai.
Who is Haggai?
Haggai is the king's eunuch in charge of the women. I know him. He's a good ally to have. Listen to him.
Uncle, what? I don't want
Esther.
To...
Esther, you are beautiful. You are obedient. You delight the hearts of all you meet. You have. Ever since you were a little girl. Hadasha, you can be queen. And remember, it is so much better to be the king's queen than his concubine.
So, I am to befriend Haggai.
Yes.
And I am to aspire to win the king's affection.
Yes.
Tell me what I must do.
For listen to every instruction from Haggai. Tell no one that you are a Jew, and win the king's heart with your beauty and grace. Esther, this is my promise to you. I will come every day to where you are being at, and I will ask at the gate about you. I love you, my daughter.
I love you too.
Goodbye.
Goodbye.
Well done. So, enjoy that. They do good work, and we will see more of that as we go. That was written again by... It's a team effort spanning a couple decades. Pastor Ken Smith, Angela Wilcox, and Steve George, or Steve Joraj, depending how you pronounce his name. So we're in Esther, chapter 1. And of course, it goes into most of chapter 2. How do you preach? It's my heart's desire. It wasn't my idea. It's the Lord's idea. And it's my heart's desire that when we open up any book of the Bible, that we see Jesus, that we see his face, that we are able to know him more. And Jesus himself said that all scripture is about him. Luke 24:27 and 24:44, he says, it's all about me. That is him. And so that is our heart's desire here at Mountain View. So let's pray toward that end, that we would see the face of Jesus this morning as we open up his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the work gone in to portray your living word in a living drama. Lord Jesus, the real drama is what is going on between each heart here and you, Lord Jesus. And you know exactly where each of us are at with you. Lord, you know exactly where you want to take each one of us and all of us as your body, as a group here. Lord, we ask that you would bring our hearts hungry to your table as we feast on your word. Lord, open up our ears and help us to have that faith that is not just one of the mind that agrees with something, but one of the feet and the hands which responds. Lord, increase our faith and our desire and our hunger for you, Lord, and help us not to remain silent about your glory, about the good news of freedom and life in Jesus Christ, and about the fellowship we have with you, O Lord. Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Lord of All is the title of our message this morning that Esther brings to us, that we saw portrayed up here on the stage. And we see a man, Xerxes, the emperor of the largest empire at the time, trying to be Lord of All, trying to control the people around him and trying to rule his kingdom towards his own goals and his own end. It begins with a man who has been on the throne for only 3 years. His father, Darius, had suffered a defeat in war against the Greeks. And if you know your history or have watched any of the movies that have come out recently about the Greeks and the Persians, you know that with the Persians, there was a love-hate thing going on when it came to the Greeks. They loved to hate them. Darius wanted to invade Europe. He wanted to take over Greece. He failed, and while he was planning his second attempt, he died. And so here we have Xerxes picking up where his dad left off, and he plans to invade Greece. And actually, he did shortly after this. There's historians tell us that that he threw a lavish party, and we identify that as this one, this 180-day party. What was it for? Why is he displaying his glory and his splendor? Is he just being a nice guy? Is he trying to reward somebody? No, he's not. He's trying to curry favor with the leaders of his empire. It's these leaders, these princes and lords of Persia, who just recently followed his dad to defeat. And why should they go again? And how can he get them to come along with them but throw a party? And so Herodotus, who the Greek historian who writes during this period, records this and gives the reason for this party. I don't always like to look outside of Scripture to better understand Scripture, but it does give us some larger context as to what's going on, and it actually makes sense why this man, who is supposedly in control of everything, what's he trying to control? And so we see that first of all, this morning, that when we see the picture of Xerxes, a man trying to be in control, a man who is the lord of the Persian Empire, we see a picture of a man who is failing. He's not able to be in control. And maybe this is a picture of you. I know it's a picture of me. I sometimes try my hardest to try to plan and control a situation and even find myself maybe being manipulative with relationships. And it's not hard to do, and yet I think we're all at some point guilty of that. And I come to discover through that process that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of all, not me. And that's what we're going to learn this morning. So first of all, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. King Xerxes used money and power and pleasure to control others. He used everything at his fingertips to try to control others. And in this attempt, we see this glory that he puts on display. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were complete," verse 5 continues, "he gave a banquet that lasted 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa." And so verse 6 goes on to describe these describe the glory, the riches of his party. There's hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of purple linen on silver rings, marble columns and couches of gold and silver, and mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was free refills. All you could drink, it was plentiful according to the king's bounty. So out flows pleasure, and you saw that up here. That's where we came in with the king entering and his princes here, these three wise men, these three princes, not to be mixed with the wise men of that traveled to Bethlehem. But these guys were wasted, and the king himself was wasted. Not in control, ironically. Here's a man trying to get in control, and yet, what does he use to manipulate others but worldly pleasure? Worldly pleasures dull the senses. Worldly pleasure dulls the senses. And I don't know about you, what you're into. Perhaps it's alcohol. Perhaps you're excited about the new law enacted in Washington, the legalization of marijuana for personal enjoyment and use. And maybe it's not something so dangerous and harmful. Maybe it's something more benign that you enjoy and let into your life to dull your senses. Anybody come home from work tired, your mind's just been going, and you need something to kind of dull your senses? Now's the time. You know, when we come to God's word, as James says, we don't want to be like a person who looks in the mirror, sees his reflection, and as soon as he or she walks away from it, we forget what we look like. We don't look at scripture, we don't look at a mirror to study the mirror and to understand the mirror. We look at a mirror to look at ourselves, and that's what we want to do when we come to scripture this morning, is we want to see ourselves as God sees us. We want to let ourselves pass under the scrutinizing judgment of God's word, so that we can not be blind to the things that are taking over. Is there an area in your life where Jesus Christ is not Lord? You know, even when we're tired, we justify ourselves and say, well, you know, I had a long day. I'm going to go ahead and let my senses be dulled by this thing. Whatever it is, Jesus wants to be Lord and Master of your life every moment of the day. Every hour, every minute of your life is going to be played in front of Jesus Christ and all of us one day. And he's going to sit down. And how do you spend your time? What do you put into your body? Will the Lord say about that, which is maybe right in your mind, or maybe later this week you'll think of this, ask this question. Will the Lord say, well done. Great use of your time. Great use of your money. Great use of your body. Will he say that about whatever it is that you allowed to come into your life to dull your senses? Well, Xerxes, while he is controlling, trying to control others with worldly pleasure, actually and ironically loses control himself. And Xerxes is not in control of himself. And we see this. It says that on the seventh day, this is verse 10 of chapter 1, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, is what we saw up here, the heart of the king was definitely merry, merry with wine, drunk, sloshed, he commanded his wise men here, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, excuse me, these are his eunuchs, Zethar and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty among the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Xerxes here, this is all about him, right? This is all about him trying to get his point across, him trying to get his plan across, him trying to coerce these people to follow him and to be impressed by him, really to worship him, to obey him. And here it's all set up, and the climax of all of it is going to be his wife, the queen. And verse 12, It all comes crashing down at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. I love this, that here's a man in control of everything, and he can't control his wife. And he can't control, you know, she's not going to bow to his drunken request. He's out of control. Maybe that's one of her reasons. She says, the guy's drunk and out of control. I'm not gonna follow him there. And then how does he respond? His control isn't only lost there, but look at the rest of the verse. So she refuses to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. It's not just angry, but rage. Drunken rage. Another danger about whether it be alcohol or marijuana, anything that you put into your system that is going to alter, you will be out of control. And if you have a trouble with anger, even if you think you don't, bam, here it comes. And in the eyes of the law, you're going to be responsible for whatever you do, for whoever you hurt. In the eyes of your children and your spouse, you can't say, well, it wasn't me speaking, it was the wine. No, it was you. Out of control. And, you know, speaking of this marijuana legalization law, it's been on talk radio a lot, and I was listening to one show recently, and they're talking about driving under the influence, and a man calls in and says, well, you know, it's different with everybody. It doesn't really alter you. I mean, I'm always in control. I'm in control, and I feel I drive while smoking marijuana all the time, and I think I'm in control. It's not the same with everybody, granted, but I'm in control. Aren't those famous last words for how many people sitting in prison right now, or for how many people who have died because of driving under the influence? So, the Lord does say, not the Lord, God's word does permit, it doesn't forbid alcohol, and we want to make sure that we don't become legalists and forbid things that God's word doesn't forbid. But drunkenness is forbidden. And I just want to let you know that marijuana does put you under the influence. So think about that. I know I'm preaching at the choir here, but and this sermon isn't about that. But it is about things that take over our lives when the Lord Jesus is wanting all of you. Whether it be alcohol, marijuana, TV, internet, pornography, spending money, getting into debt, whatever it be. The pleasures of the world dull our senses, and then we find ourselves enslaved to something other than Jesus Christ. Xerxes is there. He's not in control. And this is our picture. This is where we're to see Jesus is Lord of all. Second this morning, we see that laws and rules cannot change your heart. The reason we have laws and rules, the reason anybody has rules in any country is because we've all found out that, you know, sometimes we can't control what others do. And in an attempt to do that, we pass a law. We pass a rule. But then it always seems to backfire. The more laws we make, the more crimes we have, it seems like. So let's pass more laws. Is the answer the repealing of laws? Not necessarily. So I was curious, though, and I Googled, how many laws does the United States of America have on the books? It was hard to get an answer. And so here's my non-answer. In an attempt, a failed attempt to tally up the number of laws on a specific subject area, and this is just... This was a specific subject that they were studying right here. In 1982, the Justice Department tried to determine the number of criminal laws. In a project that lasted 2 years, the department compiled a list of approximately 3,000 criminal offenses in this one area. The effort, headed by Ronald Gaynor, a Justice Department official under the Reagan administration, is considered the most exhaustive attempt to count the number of federal criminal laws. In a Wall Street Journal article about this project, this effort came as part of a long and ultimately failed campaign to persuade Congress to revise the criminal code. which by the 1980s was scattered among 50 titles. Today it's 51 titles, 51 volumes. And then it was 23,000 pages of federal law. And that's just law. That's not the regulations that come out of those laws. Or as Mr. Gaynor characterized this fruitless project at the time, you will have died and been resurrected three times and still not have an answer to this question. So why laws? If laws and rules can't change your heart, then what? Well, back to the story of Esther. What's going on here? Because obviously a law is something that they attempt. So verse 16, the king's angry. He turns to his wise men, his princes here, the princes of Media and Persia. And in the presence of the king, the princes, and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. He takes what could just be easily boiled down to a marital issue and blows it up and makes it an issue of state. I don't know how your households work. Sometimes our arguments in our household can end up as an issue of state, it seems like. But finger-pointing solves nothing. And that's what's going on right here. They're taking upon the offense of another, and they're finger-pointing and making her blame even larger than what it really is. And look at what they do. When you point the finger, you're... How many fingers are coming back at you? Three? Well, look what they do. They said, the queen has not only wronged you, O king, but she's wronged us too. And so they make this offense a three-part offense. She's a woman disobeying a man in their culture. She's a wife disobeying her husband, and a queen disobeying the king. So they've enlarged this, and now it's against them because they're men and their nobility. And then, of course, I love how they say, now all wives are going to, you know, I'm going to go home now, king, and my wife's not going to listen to me because your wife didn't listen to you. So they're, you know, I don't know what all is going on in their drunken minds, but this royal edict actually has two parts. And verse 25 lists it. It says, every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people, meaning that a lot of the men married foreign wives. So the second part of this law says that the husband's language is the language that's going to be spoken of in the home. So I'm sure if my wife's native language was Lithuanian, then when she got mad at me, I'm sure the Lithuanian would come flying out. But so this is, I mean, they're trying to solidify the man's rule in the home and shut the wife up. That's what's going on. And, you know, unbending laws cannot bend behavior. I love the drama in Esther. But when we pull out these principles, it's that laws don't do anything about the heart. They really don't curb behavior. They instill fear of punishment, which there is a place for. But they don't cure. They don't bring restoration. They don't restore. They don't bring healing. Laws and rules can't change your heart. In fact, look what happens. So in the land of Persia, the laws of, there are actually two kingdoms united, the Medes and the Persians. When a law was written and it was and they give this title, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that law could not be undone. The book of Daniel talks about this. Esther talks about this. You can write another law to augment it, maybe, and we'll see that later in the story of Esther, but you cannot repeal that law. There's no Supreme Court that nullifies it. There's no Congress that repeals it. Even the king must obey it. So here comes chapter 2. After these things, verse 1, when the anger of the king had subsided, he basically sobered up here, and he remembers Vashti. I think he's lonely. And maybe he calls Harbona. Hey, Harbona, bring Vashti in here. He's reminded of the law. He remembers what she had done and what had been decreed against him. And the king's attendants offer up the solution. But he cannot see her. It doesn't matter how much he wants to. It's against the law. She's been banished, and that law cannot be repealed. And all the more now, his, I don't know what his emotional state was at this point, but he's lonely. He wants his wife to come, but she can't. And that just heightens that need. It heightens that state. I think he's regretting. The historians just highlight the fact that this is probably after, he's probably gone off to war, because he did go and fight the Greeks. And as his father before him, he lost miserably. Because Esther is roughly 4 years after Vashti. And so the historians surmise that this is probably when he came back and he's down in the dumps. He's depressed. And now he's looking for his queen, but there is no queen. So just think of this man and how down he is. And I don't know, paints that picture a little more vividly. But our point here is that, finally, is that the law points to your need. The law, doesn't matter what law it is, any law that man passes is just a testimony that man's imperfect. It's a testimony that man cannot change people's hearts, so we have to codify a law to try to bend their behavior. It's not going to change the heart. And God gave us the law, and I love what Paul says about it. And he says this in Galatians chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, and here he's talking about the law, which is the Torah, the Mosaic law given to Moses, and he's been making the point that God promised Abraham that God would bless his descendants. And that promise came before the law came, so the promise is greater. So if the promise is greater, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, hint, hint, laws don't impart life. If a law could impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. That means we could have obeyed the rules and become righteous. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. And this is what I want you to grasp. The law is our teacher, literally our teacher to Christ or toward Christ, our teacher that leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, not by the law, because the law doesn't impart life. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, Jesus has been revealed, we know who he is, we are no longer under that tutor, under that teacher, the law. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So what's wonderful about this is Paul's saying the law is our tutor. Literally in the Greek, it means our childminder, our babysitter, somebody who deals with little kids. And it's kind of watching over us, babysitting us, curbing our behavior, teaching us right from wrong, teaching us ultimately, though, that we need something greater than the law. Paul says, for what the law was weak to do, Jesus Christ did. What's the law weak to do? It doesn't make me perfect. It doesn't make me righteous. It slaps my hand and lets me know that I am a sinner. But it points me to Jesus. But then it says, so it's a childminder, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And literally here, sons of God is not children, but adult children. These aren't, the technia in the Greek is little child. This is not little child. This is adult child of God through Christ. We've grown up if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So the law points to my need. The law was my tutor to bring me to Christ. So that's what we see. We see here a man not in control, our picture that points to Jesus, who is Lord of all. We see a man who passes a law. His advisors get him to pass a law, another picture of him not being in control. He passes a law to try to solve a problem, and then he becomes a victim of his own law, and he sees his own need. And then finally, we saw portrayed up here Esther and Mordecai. Now, there's Jews in Persia because he has conquered the Babylonians, and the Jews are still scattered about. Not all of them have returned from exile, which you kind of think that they should have returned. I don't know why Mordecai hasn't returned, but here he is. And God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And I think what's significant about this and helps me understand it is when I look at the Jewish Old Testament. The Jewish Old Testament has a different order of books than ours does. And when you come to the book of Esther, ours is preceded by the book of Nehemiah, which Nehemiah and Ezra come about the same time in history. But in the Jewish Old Testament, it is Lamentations. The book that is crying out to God literally, lamenting, Lord, why? Why have you forsaken us? And that book ends, Lord, restore us. We know you're going to restore us. And then it has this last little postscript, unless you have forgotten us forever. And it is a dark book. It's probably one of the darkest places in the Old Testament, that thought, and it ends on that thought, unless God has forsaken us, forgotten us forever. And then the next story is a story of a family in exile, and God is not there, at least not by name. It doesn't even talk about praying. It talks about fasting. So this is the picture. The third point this morning is that God provides what is needed to fulfill the law, that law that, you know, the law doesn't change our heart. God provides what is needed. But what we see is that failure to follow means getting lost. And this is what happened to Israel. They didn't follow after God. They followed after idols. They allowed their senses to be dulled by enjoying the worship and pleasure. Remember, pagan worship usually involves pleasure because there's only spiritual deadness when you're following after an idol that's carved by hand or fashioned out of metal by hand. There's no life there. It cannot speak back to you. So you got to gin this up somehow, and you dull the senses involving drugs, alcohol, sex. A lot of the pagan worship involved that. Don't worry, rock and roll wasn't involved, for those of you who like rock and roll. But it was these things that people would put into their minds to distract, I don't know, to distract themselves, to try to get some spiritual high. And of course, there is the demonic. But they did not follow after God, ultimately even sacrificing their own children because their senses are dulled, and so what makes sense doesn't make sense to them anymore. And failure to follow means getting lost. And that's what we see now with Esther and Mordecai. His instruction to her, we see that she does not try to manipulate her circumstances. Her uncle said, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. It doesn't give the reason why. Maybe there's a danger. I think there's a danger. And we're going to find out what that danger is later when we meet Haman. But at this point, he just says, don't disclose that to anyone. And then she meets Haggai, and Scripture says in chapter 2 here that she did only what he commanded. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with food, and he gives her the choice place in the palace. And verse 10 says of chapter 2, she did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Verse 13 describes as the young ladies go into the king, and remember, this is not a love story. Hollywood, the movies, the children's Bible storybooks about Esther and meeting the king and falling in love, and she's chosen because she's kidnapped from home. And when a woman, and this is not exactly a beauty contest like we have today, this involves a night with the king. Like, you're not married. Like prostitute, night with the king. Biblical word for it is concubine. If he likes what he experiences, then you might be the queen. Otherwise, you're going to go live with the concubines. You're not going home. This is your life for the pleasure of men. Boiled down to the level of the value of cattle, maybe. I mean, it's not a good thing, not a good place to be. So the young lady in verse 13 would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. But now when it came to Esther, verse 15 says that she came into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, had advised her. So remember, this is one of God's people in a foreign and godless land. And she is careful to walk this straight and narrow of doing only what Mordecai tells her, of doing only what Haggai counsels her to do. And so what is this a picture of for us? It is a picture of her not trying to manipulate her circumstances. She's listening and not trying to fill in the gaps with her own brilliant ideas, but she's listening to the counsel of others. And this is the opposite of what we see with King Xerxes. King Xerxes was the one trying to manipulate and using worldly pleasures and using alcohol and using whatever he could to gain this following. Trying to trust in himself, he knew the best way. And here is Esther relying on Mordecai, relying on Haggai. Wonderful picture of humility, of humble faith. She's trusting in them. Humble faith listens and obeys. And what God has provided to us, God provides us what is needed to fulfill the law. Listen. And then you hear the word of God. You hear the good news. Somebody comes and tells you, you were made to be loved by God. You were made to enjoy him forever. He wants to enjoy you forever, but sin has come in the way. What is sin? It's me saying, you know, I think I have a better way. I think I'll decide what's right for me. Ultimately, that's called hedonism, where your values are determined just by whatever can please you, and you don't care who you hurt in the process. That's berserk, zerk. Look at how Vashti is so easily cast off, because he's trying to please himself, trying to get his own way. But sin comes in. What's at the heart of sin is self, selfishness. It's all about me. God wants to remove the scales from your eyes. Separated from God means your heart is dead in sin. And he wants you to trust in him and to be made alive. And I, even though I trust in Jesus Christ, and I believe he's my Lord and Savior, and then I have new life in him, I can forget. I need to wake up every morning and remind myself of what is so valuable, because the world is trying to fill my mind with alternatives. The flashy and fancy things, the interesting things, all these good options, and yet none of them is the best. Only one is the best, and that's what Jesus Christ is. And so what we're asked to do is to listen, to hear this good news of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. I ask my kids, what does perish mean? And they say, it means to die. But without Jesus, we're already dead. We have this physical body, this physical life. But once we die, the soul is eternal. It does not cease to exist. You will either spend eternity with God in heaven and one day also be resurrected and have your body back, a better one, or you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. Hell's real. Pain. Lake of fire kind of hell. So listen. What are you going to do today? And re-listen. Remember. Be reminded how much God loves you. How he wants you to trust in him. How he wants you to be his Lord. Excuse me. How he wants to be your Lord. I was on a roll there. He wants to be Lord of all. I was just checking, making sure you're listening. I wish I'd thought of that quicker. See, if I were perfect, yeah, but I'm not. He wants to be your Lord. And this isn't a beauty contest. He's not looking to see if you're attractive or not. You know, actually in here when it says that the king loved Esther, better translation, NIV renders it really well. She was the most attractive. It's not a love story. He's not falling in love with her like the Hollywood movie Night with the King or whatever that's called. But God loves you so much that he gave his Son, so much that Jesus, who is God, laid himself down, became that sacrifice. He loves you. Know that he loves you, and he wants to be, he is Lord of all already. He's in control, and he wants you to recognize that, wants you to trust in him. He wants you to understand that laws and rules don't change your heart, but that he will, he can, and every day he wants to step in there and help reshape your heart and transform you more and more into his likeness. What is his likeness? Perfection. He provides Jesus. Jesus, that's our main point this morning. God provides King Jesus to be the law fulfiller and heart changer. Law fulfiller and heart changer. Remember those things. Jesus wants to be that for you. And as we close here, just remember. Remember how much he loves you and how much you mean to him. That when you're in him, you become adult children. You grow up all of a sudden. And it's not about the rules. Yeah, we do stupid things. But we're always going to be doing stupid things. I would ask for a testimony, but don't worry. I won't. I think we all have our own examples of that. But we have one example of perfection, and that's Jesus Christ, our perfection provided to us. So we're going to close in prayer. The worship team will come back up and go home remembering that he's in control and stop trying to do what he wants to do for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. And Lord, this book, which does not have your name in it, is covered with your fingerprints. Lord, we just praise you for the fingerprints that you have in our lives. Your hand at work, even when we haven't been trusting in you, you're still at work, guiding us, directing us toward yourself, trying to teach us to trust in you, to call out to you. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more in response to the great love you've given to us. You are our all in all, our Lord of all. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.